Well, let me say good morning to all of you again. We've had quite the musical diversity today. But God's word is one and unchanging. Matthew chapter 12 is our passage, verses 46 to 50. For those of you who like to know what's coming, our theme today is that God gives us families. They're good, but they're also broken. And so he puts us in his family and lets us live out our faith together. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray, what you're saying to us about our nuclear families and also about your family. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I suppose we would agree that the mood in America today is rather bleak, maybe as bleak as it's been in some decades, even in our entire lives. We have tangible problems, but also fears about what might be coming next. Those fears make reality seem even worse. Experienced adults wonder if they're going to lose the consequences, the fruit of their life's work. Young adults wonder if they will ever have a chance to have the kind of life their parents or grandparents were able to attain. In the hard seasons of life, whatever they may be, the family of God strengthens us and allows us to stand together. Personally, my family experienced this when we moved to St. Louis in 1991, not many months after 1992. Our youngest daughter had a strange accident and had to be in surgery for her eye in the hospital. We didn't know all that many people. It was sudden. Our family lives a long ways away, hundreds of miles away, and so we were alone. Now, a hospital waiting room is always a dreary place, but it's harder when you are alone. We were by ourselves, and then we told one person, and they told someone else, and as time went by, 1, 2, 6, 8, 10 people came to visit us, sit with us, bring us some food, even though we insisted we weren't hungry, to tell us stories about strange accidents that had happened to their children, how everything was all right in the end, and everything was all right in the end, because the family of God became our family when our physical family was far away. I told my mother about this, and she said, "I wish I could have been there. I wish we lived closer." That's the kind of things mothers say, isn't it? And we might wish that, but the truth of the matter is sometimes our callings in life don't allow us to live close to our physical family, and so the church becomes our family. That's what's happening. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 12. The story background is this. Jesus was teaching great crowds one day. He was in a house. The house was full. There were people surrounding the house. And he was really just at the climax of his teaching. He said, "He who is not for me is against me. Choose sides. Are you for me or not?" And just at that time, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. He's inside the house. They're outside. Someone relays the message. They want to speak to you. You saw the repetition in the passage, kind of passing it down. Now, at this moment, Jesus' own family, maybe excepting his mother, did not believe in him. There is a moment about the same time in the Gospel of John where Jesus is thinking of going to Jerusalem and they mocked him and scoffed at him. "Well, you know, if you've got such powers and such miracles, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show everybody?" John says even his own brothers did not believe in him. And yet they're insisting now that he stop what he's doing. Talk to them. They think they have the right to interrupt them. Well, Jesus always put the kingdom of God ahead of his physical family when there was a conflict. Usually, blessedly, there isn't a conflict. But when there is, He put the kingdom, the family of God, ahead of the families of men. For example, one day a disciple offered to follow Jesus. And he said, yeah, but first let me bury my father. Now then, as now, there's hardly any duty greater than being with your parents in their last days. That was the case there. And then being at their funeral. But Jesus knew that he was putting loyalty to family ahead of him. And so he said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. You need to put me first, he said. And then a little bit later, Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's saying you have to love me more than anyone else. Now, when we hear things like that, we understand that Jesus is not simply a teacher, right? That he's calling for supreme loyalty, which shows that he's not just a teacher of righteousness. He is the very Son of God and wants people to believe in him. And so we must love our families, of course. We must love Jesus more, he is saying. For his sake, if necessary, we have to let our family feel less loved, even like enemies. And so Jesus did not stop what he was doing when his family came. Instead, he looked at the crowd and he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he waved at the crowd and he said, here are my mother and sisters and brother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my mother, my sister, my brother. The true family, truest family, is the family of God. Several lessons here. First of all, the physical family, the nuclear family, can wait if there's a conflict. Blessedly, there usually isn't. But if there is, the physical family takes its place beside, not above, the spiritual family. And Jesus' family is open. He said, whoever follows, whoever does my will. That means every age, every ethnicity, every social standing, every life situation. It doesn't matter. If you follow Jesus, if you obey Jesus, then you're in his family. Now, you could take it as if we earn it, whoever obeys the Father. But that's not the point. It's not that we earn God's family. Rather, we follow Jesus and we demonstrate that we're in God's family. We identify ourselves as members of the family of God by following Jesus as our big brother. And so Jesus tells us where to put the family. Jesus points to himself. If you want to know how to follow Jesus, listen to Jesus. He will tell you. The family does not get preferential treatment. They did in the ancient world, you know. It's family first. If you want a sign of this, think about how you identified someone long ago. How did people identify who Jesus was? Well, he was Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he's from. And he's the carpenter's son. That's his occupation. And he's the son of Joseph. You identified people by their family and where they're from. And you know, we largely do that today. You know that, right? You know what's coming, don't you? How do we identify ourselves here in St. Louis? Well, if you're a visitor, you don't know the answer. But if you've been here a while, you know that we identify by last name, yes, but by your high school, which identifies, I even heard some amens for once, it's very strange, which identifies your community, what kind of people are your people. And it also tells maybe, you know, your ethos, maybe your social class, and so forth. We identify each other in that kind of way. But the Bible says we shouldn't identify ourselves, first of all, in terms of where you're from or who your daddy is, but what God do you serve? Whom do you follow? That declares your identity. Loyalty to Jesus trumps or supersedes loyalty to our nuclear family. He gives first place to his disciples. Let me make it very concrete. Suppose someone is 17 or 24 years old and they become a believer. They start to follow Jesus. And they're from a family, they're from a home that's irreligious or maybe lightly religious or skeptical. And when this is announced, hey mom, hey dad, I'm a believer now, I trust in Jesus now. The mom may say, or the dad may say, you know, that's really great, honey. You know, I had a religious phase too when I was 13, or when I was 18 or 24. And that child needs to be respectful, but still say, you know, mom, dad, this isn't a phase like skateboarding. This isn't like video games that you're hoping I outgrow. The child is now 33, therefore they're hoping. This isn't like that. I'm not going to grow out of this. I'm going to grow into this. I'm committed to this. So Jesus loves his family, but distanced himself from his family. He loved his brothers. You know, after he died and rose, he appeared to his brothers one by one. So that the same brothers that were scoffing at him believed in him later on. James and Jude eventually became leaders of the early church. So he loved his brothers, no doubt about it. And he honored his family. And he wants us to honor our families, to honor our father and mother. He at one point says, look, don't do lip service to the idea that you're going to care for your parents. If they need care for them, Jesus honors the family. But he gives it second honor, not first. He's realistic about the family. He doesn't romanticize it. The family is as fallen, as broken as any other human institution. Even loving families have moments of discord, siblings that quarrel and maybe don't even like each other for months on end. And then there are other families that are truly broken and ending in divorce and animosity. The family can bring joy to its members or it can bring hardship. But it's a society of sinners. And it works best when it's given second place, not first place in our lives. What does that mean? Among other things, it means if you do have a believing family, if you're united in your home, I would urge you to spend time with God together in your home. What does that mean? Well, it means that at the end of the day, not only should you refrain from simply going to your own room, to your own, you know, TV or computer or music delivery system and living in isolation, you should talk together. But even when you talk, do more than simply, you know, what happened today, the funniest story of the day, the greatest good news or the greatest hardship, you know, care for each other's stories. More than that, read the Bible together. I don't care when. I don't care if you do it in the morning or the evening or the afternoon. And if you don't do it every day, at least do it some days. Because God wants us to do more than simply share our joys or our sorrows. He wants us to take our joys to God and our sorrows to God for understanding and to see how God would lead us together. And if you're never praying together, never reading the Bible together, it's hard to have much of God's direction. So that your physical family, if God has blessed you with unity of faith, work together in these things and love each other well in your homes. It also means that we should adjust the way we live in our families. They should be open. We should have room at our table for other people, not of our family. We should have a place for someone to sleep who needs a place to sleep. I know what you think. You know, the world is so busy. There's so much to do. We don't have enough time with each other. How can we possibly have time or emotional energy for someone else? But the truth is, your family is often richer because of the guests you bring there, if you handle it right. So bring people into your lives. The Bible has some laws, Old Testament laws, very old laws, the gleaning laws. And they said this: if you own a farm, don't harvest every last piece of what? Fig or pomegranate or every last grain of wheat. You know, gather the majority of it. But the little bits that fall to the side here and there and the weeds and so forth, let the poor, the widow, the alien, the orphan collect that. And that means they have to work. It's hard work. But they also have a living. And they have a living sort of with you, with your family. There's a unity that you have with each other. And whatever the parallel may be, we should have room for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the alien, those who don't have enough friends in this life, whether they're old or young or single or married. Make room for them in your life. You may have a very happy family. And it may be a source of constant blessing to you. And you may not. But I want you to know that whether your family's excellent or okay, it may be hard for you to realize that there are actually millions of people, many millions, who grew up in homes where there was almost constant tension and yelling and grabbing and coldness and selfishness, and their time with you even in your imperfect family, maybe the only glimpse they ever see of kindness and tenderness and order and serving each other. Let our families be open. Now, when I say all this, this realism about the nuclear family, I'm not saying that the church family is perfect. The physical family is a society of sinners, and so is the church. The church is a society of sinners too. Every year or two, I point this out. You know, the church is the one society, the one club, that in order to join, you have to publicly declare yourself to be unworthy to join. We present our anti-credentials. We say, I'm not good enough. I'm totally unworthy of this organization. Everybody says, good, way to go. You're in. Because you're just like the rest of us. It's the club of the unworthy, which is a club probably all of us need in many ways. Now, how do we live in this organization of the unworthy? I'm going to suggest just two big ideas. One is that we bear one another's burdens. You have your bulletin there, and there are some verses below the ones I read to you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 5 is all I'll read just now. Paul the Apostle says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. Now that seems like a contradiction. You bear each other's burdens, and you carry your own load. And the key is in the words, right? Verse 5, each one should carry his own load. The word load is something like a backpack. You're going for a hike, you carry your own food and water. You're walking through life, you carry your own duties. You do the things you should do. You work, you provide. But verse 2, carry each other's burdens, the word here is actually something very heavy, something too heavy, something that's too heavy for you to bear. So we bear our own load, we take care of our own responsibilities. But when it gets too heavy, we give it to others. We carry each other's burdens. Now this assumes that we all have burdens at times. The greatest burden is sin. And Jesus modeled bearing burdens by coming into this life and bearing the burden of sin, dying on the cross and rising from the dead to give us eternal life. There are other burdens. There's a burden of sin. Earlier in chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul mentions those who are caught in sin, those who are spiritual, should restore them gently. There are many other burdens. There's the burden of failure, of chronic disease, of the death of a loved one, rejection, loneliness, unemployment, potential loss of a job. All these things are burdens that may be too great for us to bear. Now, the Bible says God bears our burdens. The Bible says that we should cast our cares and give our burdens to God, and He cares for you, He will sustain you. But it's also true that God does this through each other. So we should do some of the carrying for each other. If you're weary today, maybe it's because you're trying to do too much. Maybe it's because you're trying to bear your burden all by yourself, when in fact it is too much. There's an implication here in verse 2. It is that if you're burdened, you should tell someone so they can bear your burden. Don't keep it to yourself. Who will you tell? Tell a friend. Tell a fellow Christian. Tell someone in one of the organizations here, one of the groups, a Sunday school class, a C group that meets at night, a disciple group, group that meets all over the place. Look in Info Central if you don't know where to find them. If you have none of those and your burden is related to your work, your job, or lack thereof, there's a group that prays Thursdays at noon. They just get together to pray. It's a small group about finances, the jobs, economy. If you don't want to do that, talk to a pastor, talk to an elder or a Sunday school teacher. Don't bear your burden alone. You may say, oh, what can anybody do for me given my burden? Nobody can help. Well, prayer helps, a kind word helps, encouragement helps, counsel helps. And if you don't have a job, maybe you'll tell someone, and they'll tell someone who will tell someone. And eventually something will emerge. Don't try to bear your burdens by yourself. When we carry each other's burdens, it says we fulfill the law of Christ. And that really means two things. The law of Christ, Jesus says, we should love our neighbors and love our brothers and sisters. But it's also the law of Christ in the sense it's the principle of the life of Christ. He bore our burdens, therefore let's bear each other's burdens. Bear each other's burdens. So many more things to say, but I'll mention one more, and that is loving kindness. We need to show loving kindness in our physical, but also in our spiritual families. Now, we're used to hearing that love is an attitude. You know, the teaching, Jesus says you should love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. And from that line, that command, we get the idea sometimes that love is dispassionate. You can love people that you don't like. And that's what God's love is like, that you just do the right thing whether you feel like it or not. Let me tell you something. Sometimes we should do the right thing whether we feel like it or not. You may be a mother, and the last thing you want to do is take care of your kids some more. But if you're the mother, you're the mother, do it. And you may have a job that has responsibilities you don't like, but if it's your job, if it's your place in life, your calling, then do it. But it's a mistake. It's sort of Christianity 100, if you know what I mean, to say that God's love is dispassionate, that God's love is unemotional or uninterested. There are so many times where the Bible teaches us, so many ways the Bible teaches us our emotions should be in it. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, says this: if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now those are huge deeds, right? Giving all that you have, surrendering your life. But if you just do it, then God is not impressed, shall we say. Christianity 100. When I was a new Christian, I was told by somebody that I needed to get involved in, you know, the discipleship and communities of the church. And so I said, okay, if you tell me to do it, I'll do it. And I thought this was going to be wonderful. This is sort of the, you know, the vestibule of heaven, the beginning of perfect fellowship. And to my amazement, I found that the group that I was put with, about 15 people, had a couple people I didn't like. And so I asked somebody, what gives? You know, we're supposed to love each other. I don't even like some of these people. And they said, well, you know, love is an attitude, it's not a feeling. And that's partly true, but not fully. We are supposed to be kind. There's Ephesians. We're supposed to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians says we should get rid of the old way of life, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice, and be compassionate and kind-hearted to each other. Sounds like feelings to me. In fact, when you love an enemy, animosity dwindles. And as you love, as you show kindness to members of the body of Christ, you think about who God is, you realize more and more your need, the call to have even a feeling of love. David said, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And God appeared to Moses once and said, I am the Lord, the God of love and compassion and mercy. What's compassion? Compassion is feeling with people. We mourn when they mourn. We rejoice when they rejoice. Their pain is ours and their joy is ours. That's compassion. And mercy. Mercy is undeserved favor, but also a delight in it. Parents, do you have kids that you've given a gift to when it wasn't their birthday, wasn't Christmas, and they hadn't even been good lately? That's mercy. And you love to do it because you love your child. And patience, God is patient. That's the endurance of love. It's keeping on going in love and not quitting when things are difficult. A long time ago in this church, it's a story very few people know, way back in May of 2009, there was a problem that arose, and it was it's so long ago that most of you don't know about this. But the problem arose this way. There were two groups, each planning a conference. There was a women's group that was planning a family event. And there was a men's group that was going to start the first men's conference that had been held here in like a decade. And since neither a marriage nor a men's conference had been planned for so long, neither even had any idea that the other was planning a conference. And the way it fell out, the marriage conference was after a speaker, and there was only one weekend in a span of 18 months where this speaker could be obtained, and it was May 1st and 2nd. And the men's group didn't have that problem. The speakers were easy to get. But the problem was that there were two churches working together, and there was only one day where it fit both their calendars, and you could get this retreat center where they were going to meet. And so lo and behold, one day they each, you know, it's time to make announcements about plans, and they both said, not only are we planning events for the same day, but neither of us can move. Some people said, what a bunch of nimbles running this church. And somebody else said, oh, I bet I know what this is, rivalry. Each group wants to make their retreat better than the other, and they want to show they've got the stuff. Of course, neither one of those is true. Well, maybe the place is run by nimbles, but that's not what happened, really. Nimble, by the way, will be defined next week in Equip Central, Info Central. What happened was that they found they'd chosen the same day, and neither one wanted to make the other group cancel their plans. And so they both said, you know, we can make this work. There are enough people. We can make this work. We'll support each other. We're going to do this together. And it'll be okay. Could have been a cause of upset. But no, there was patience. There was kindness. There was long-suffering. There was compassion, respect for the plan and the other person, the other group had done. And that's the way it goes when we love each other. You know, problems seem to get a little bit smaller. Feelings aren't hurt so much. God has given us two families. Ideally, the best is when we have a coinciding of our physical family and our spiritual family. But that isn't always so. And sometimes many of us have physical families far away, or maybe we're not close to them. And so God gives us the spiritual family to make life better. Another hospital story. I was in a hospital all night once a number of years ago with a member of my family who was very sick. And at 6 in the morning, just had to go walk around, you know, get out of the room, the dark room where things were happening. And I just was walking around the hospital, and I saw somebody, John, not his name. Really, I said, John, what are you doing here? You have somebody who's sick too? He said, no. No, I heard. You asked your dearest friends to pray, and they told me, and I decided to come down. I said, you came down? He'd been waiting there from 4 in the morning till 6 in the morning, just quietly praying, thinking not that he dared to go into the room, but just wondering if maybe I might walk by. And if he saw me, he wanted me to know that he cared and was praying there. That's the family of God. That's the way it's supposed to work. We live in a scattered age. To our grief, families move, families break up. We need to heed the words of Jesus. Who is my mother? Who are my sisters? And my brother, everyone who follows Jesus, is my mother, my sister, my brother. We're the family of God together. Communion is very much about that. It's a family affair. It is prepared for us by God, our Father in heaven, and by Jesus, our big brother. Of course, he's more than our big brother. He came to bear our burdens. And the greatest burden of all is the burden of our sin. And he removed that burden. It's what he said to his disciples when he was with them. He took bread and he broke it. He said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And he took a cup, which they were sharing, a common cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. It's for all of his disciples. If you're a visitor here today and you're not a disciple of Jesus yet, don't let the person to your right and left influence you. This is for people who've said, I trust and I follow Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. But if you are a disciple, whether you're feeling on the top of the world or broken right now, whether your physical and spiritual families are beautiful or ruined right now, come to Jesus, your big brother, for healing and for grace. Commune with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would knit us to you, that we would know you as Father, Jesus as big brother, each other as brother and sister and father and mother. Strengthen us, encourage us even by these elements, we pray in Jesus' name.